Let's please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, verse 20. And last week we saw that the Egyptians, that a new Egyptian Pharaoh came who did not know God, did not know the Jews and all the miraculous things that had happened by the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of drought, and how Joseph was used and the descendants of Joseph and his dad, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so they're multiplying. The Jews are multiplying. A new Pharaoh comes, doesn't know God, and starts to oppress them. Basically, he says, oh, look at all these slaves. Let's keep the slaves, but not let them get too plentiful, that they would be a threat to us. So they start killing the Jewish children. And in Exodus 1:20, it says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives who refused to kill the children as ordered by the Egyptians. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now again, Goshen was separate from the rest of the Egyptians. But we know that over the years, they had become enslaved to the point where the Egyptians were putting them under severe bondage, which would have meant, reading between the lines, there would have been Egyptian guards in their midst that are beating them, enslaving them, making sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this is kind of important because we need to realize that that when it says all the people were told, every son who is born to you. Well, if a son is born and a parent, and a Jewish parent wants to say, I don't want to kill my children. I don't want to deliver my child, as the Chinese are required to do in China to this day. As soon as I have a second child, I become pregnant again. Those families have to deliver that child over to the Chinese to be killed while still in the womb. Imagine that. Imagine the horror of living in a place where you're mandated that you can only have one child. And same thing with them. They would have been mandated to hand their children over to the Egyptians to then watch them kill your child. Or if you decided, man, I'm not going to deliver them. You've got your little hut. You've got your little house. But what's the problem that you have? You have the problem of keeping that child quiet to where no guard is walking by. Nobody else hears. We don't know. It could have been, hey, if you don't turn your child over to us and we find out that you're holding back, we won't just kill your child. We'll kill your other child, or we'll kill you. Or, there could have been all kinds of oppression. And that's the lead in to chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So two Levites married each other. And again, for those that are just kind of new to the Bible, there's Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi. And Levi was the fourth son that was born to Jacob. And ultimately, they become, the tribe of Levi becomes the priests of Israel. They become the priestly class in Israel. But you would think that the firstborn would get all the rights, but he didn't, because he went into his father's wife. And then you would think the next two, Simeon and Levi, would be chosen. But they didn't, because their daughter, and this is in Genesis chapter 49, their sister, Jacob's daughter, had been taken advantage of by a Gentile named Shechem, a Canaanite Gentile named Shechem, which they named the city Shechem after. And that Gentile, who the daughter, hey, I want to go see the neighborhood. I want to go into the town. Well, she got taken advantage of. And so then he said, well, why don't you let me marry your daughter? And so then two of the brothers of Levi and his brother Simeon, two of the sons of Jacob, they make a deal, say, oh, you guys get circumcised, you can have our daughter, our sister. You get circumcised, you can have our sister. They lied to him. They let them get, they all got circumcised, and so they couldn't fight, because being circumcised as an adult is painful, and they couldn't fight. So they went and slaughtered them all. And so Jacob in Genesis 49:5 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. And, you know, not just a man, they were slaughterers. And in a way, you kind of recognize these people raped, you know, took advantage of their sister. And so they wanted to do retribution. But Jacob was saying, as a man, I don't want my promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I don't want to pass the promises of the Messiah who is going to save all the people of the world. I'm not going to have that pass through a line of violent murder. And so then the promise went to who? Judah. It went to Judah and then the family of David. And that's why Jesus came out of the family of David. The fourth son gets the birthright of being the lineage to the Messiah. But Levi ends up, as we're going to see going through this, that they become the Levitical priesthood. And that's where Moses comes from. And that's where Aaron came from. So verse 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. You know, she's basically saying, I cannot kill this child. I will not kill this child. I will not deliver him over to the Egyptians. And so for 3 months, she's hiding her child. And, you know, trying to keep it. I mean, Juanita and I, we'd go on the train for a day train trip from New York to Florida just to keep our two sons that were in diapers quiet so that they wouldn't throw us off the train. It was just a major mission. Imagine 3 months of keeping your son from crying or making any noises that's going to cause the Egyptians to move into your hut and have them find you. But when she could no longer hide him, it was just going to be too impossible to keep it secret. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it on the reeds by the river's bank. You know, a lot like an ark, right? You know, just cover it with pitch inside and out, God told Noah. And so she just makes a little boat. She goes, I can't kill him. I can't give him over to the Egyptians, but I'm going to put him in a river. Well, for all practical purposes, he's going to be in trouble going down the river. I mean, he's going to go, worst case, he's going to go all the way out to sea and just die there. But she trusted God. And when things seem so impossible in our life, it's okay to do whatever to just trust God. I know I can't do evil. I know I can't just kill. I can't just turn my child over. And just think of all the tens of thousands of women that were turning their children over. And she trusted God and said, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to trust God to do something with this plan of putting him in an ark. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done. As Moses inside the little ark is floating down the river, the sister, Miriam, we find out later is her name, is just seeing what's going to happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Now, how do you think she knew it was a Hebrew? Well, according to the movie, he had the Hebrew cloth. Now, you know, it's amazing how careful we have to be about not letting our theology be movie-driven, Hollywood-driven. He was circumcised. He would have been circumcised, you know, because all the descendants of Abraham are supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, and there was nothing to indicate that the Jews went away from that while they were there in Egypt. So he would have been circumcised. And also, it would have been a good guess for her to say, Egyptians aren't throwing their kids into the river in arks. So she would have had a pretty good guess, but she would also have seen that he was circumcised. And this is kind of important to realize, and we're going to see from Hebrews that we know it's true, from the book of Hebrews, that everybody knew he was a Hebrew. So in the movie, it's kind of like later on, it's found out, but would have known all along if he was circumcised. So, in fact, I've told people about I said, you know, have you ever read the story in Noah of the flood of Noah? Because you know how much I'm into the flood of Noah. I talk to people about that. Oh yeah, I saw the movie. And I go, if you saw the movie, then you don't know about the flood of Noah, because it is a horrible depiction of what the Bible says about the flood of Noah. So it really is important. Oh yeah, I've seen all the movies, and I saw that 10-hour special on the Bible. So yeah, I've read the Bible. No, you haven't read the Bible until you read the Bible. And so, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now, isn't that amazing? You know, so the mother says, "I'm not going to do it. I don't care if they kill me. I don't care what happens. I'm not going to do it." She trusts God, and all of a sudden now Pharaoh's daughter is saying, "Hey, how would you like to nurse this child for me?" And she gets to take care of her own child with impunity from the Egyptians. Now she doesn't even have to worry. What an amazing, this is such a miracle. Can you imagine how rejoicing they were that night, that I am taking care of my child and I don't have to worry about him crying anymore? And then they're going to pay her. Verse 9, "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So a woman took the child and nursed him." I mean, incredible. It is always good to trust God. Bottom line, always good to trust God. Do what's right. Commit the rest. Just do what's right. Commit to God, and everything is going to be better than if you don't. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Drew him out is what it means. His name literally means drew him out. And again, everybody would have known, Egyptians, Pharaoh's daughter, everybody knows he's a Jew, as we're going to know from the book of Hebrews when we conclude. And you know, one of the other things we have to realize here, the Bible doesn't tell us when it happens, but we have to know at some point the Egyptians stopped killing Jewish boys. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because pretty soon, you know, one, Moses grows up to be a man, and then he kills an Egyptian, then he runs off for how many years? 40 years. And then he comes back, and it's not like all the men are gone, because they've been killing them all the time. So at some point, the decision is made to not kill Egyptian babies anymore. And who knows? I mean, it's just pure conjecture. It could have been about now. It could have been Pharaoh's daughter saying, "Why are we? You're killing these little babies, and I want them. I want us to stop killing babies." In other words, see, their abortion mandate must have stopped at some point. Who knows when it stopped? Maybe it stopped with somebody saying, "We shouldn't be killing these children." Who knows? But there's 2 million Jews that are leaving out of Egypt, and a lot of them are men, 40 years later, and so they had to have stopped it at some point. "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." So he was not identifying with the Egyptians. He was raised Egyptian. He would have been raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, raised in all the culture, and learned how to kill and learned how to do everything as any Pharaoh's son would have learned how to do. But he refused to be identified with the Egyptians. And so something was going on there. Could have been from his mom talking to him. We don't know. Verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, a day after, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" And he knows he's got to get out of town. Now think about this too. So he looked this way and that. Out in the desert, sand, buried him in the sand. It's not too hard to not see that you're not being watched. And so how would he have been found out? He'd have been, I mean, to me, if you take the text literally that there was nobody watching, then it was the guy he saved. And now if I killed an Egyptian to save my Jewish buddy, what am I telling my Jewish buddy? I'm saying, don't tell anybody. Don't even say a word, or it's my life. And the guy goes and says it anyway. And so and he realizes that guy I saved ratted me out. No good deed goes unpunished. He ratted me out, and now I'm gone. I'm out of here, or I will be killed. And there's so many types in this, in the fact that he is their deliverer. He will be coming back 40 years later, and even then they're going to have a hard time believing he's the deliverer. But they don't want his deliverance. They accuse him of things, and it's just like with Jesus. Jesus comes, and they just don't want him to deliver them. And they ultimately are saying to go ahead and kill him. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Midian is in Saudi Arabia. Midian, the Midianites, were descendants of who? They're descendants of Abraham. Because Abraham not only had Isaac, but Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. He also had other sons by who? Keturah. After Sarah died, he took another wife. And this is in Genesis 25:1. Abraham again took a wife after Sarah died, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. So one of Abraham's sons is Midian, who went off to Saudi Arabia and started the Midianites. And so they're related. And I would imagine that Moses had been told, as a Jew and knowing where his relatives were at, he probably knew, I'll run off to, you know, relatives of my great-grandfather. Great-great-great-grandfather. Exodus 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian, and a priest of false god of Midian, because only the Jews worship the true God, so he's some kind of a priest of idols. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now, we know he later on in the text that what he did is he drove the guys off. Hey, what are you doing? So we can tell Moses has the character that God is going to use in the ensuing years. He hates the oppression. He hated the oppression of the Egyptian trying to kill the Jew. He hated the dishonesty and oppression of a Jew against a Jew. And now he hates the fact that shepherds were watching the women fill the trough for their dad's, you know, flock. And then as soon as they're done doing the water, oh, no, sorry, we're coming in. Thanks for doing our water. And who knows how many sets of shepherds came to do that to these girls. We're going to find out, because when they come back after Moses helps them, they go back to their father. And he goes, why are you here so early today? Well, because we didn't have to do the water for your flock to only have the other shepherds come, and then do some more water for your flocks and have the other shepherds come. You know, we just did it once, and this guy helped us to get the water, and oh, really? Who's that guy? So, again, pagan cultures, non-God-fearing cultures, what do? They abuse women. What do God-fearing cultures do? God-fearing cultures don't abuse women. And we should be a God-fearing people. We should be a people completely committed to raising our sons to be chivalrous, to be protectors of the weak, the women, the orphans. We should be not involved in any way in industries that degrade and abuse women in sexual immorality. To have anything to do with the industry is to contribute to their oppression. And we should look at it that way. We should be like Moses and make sure that they're not being taken advantage of by the male dominant culture. Verse 18, and when they came, so then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" I got six daughters to marry off, and you left this guy at the well. What is your problem? Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Now, I'm going to say right now, and this, people have such a hard time with this later on when Moses is going back, and he's going with his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons. And all of a sudden, God stands there with a sword, and he's ready to kill Moses. So God tells Moses pretty soon at the burning bush, "I want you to go back and deliver the people." So then Moses does that with his wife and his two children. And then God's there ready to kill him. And then he says, "Because you haven't circumcised your children, I'm going to kill you unless you circumcise your sons." And so Moses circumcises his sons, and Zipporah sits there and he goes, "You become a husband of blood to me." And she disappears. She was going to go back with Moses, apparently, because they were on the trip together. And so the next time you see her is when Moses is coming back after the 10 plagues and after the deliverance and the parting of the Red Sea and everything, and he's coming back. That's when you see Zipporah again. So what does this mean? This means Zipporah hated the fact that he was circumcising their sons. "You become a husband of blood to me," because that's what was happening when he was circumcising, you know, when they were circumcising the sons. So she was not equally yoked. She was raised in a non-believing family. She had had an impact on Moses. When Moses would have said, "Hey, eighth day, we're supposed to circumcise our sons. You're in Midian now, and it's not going to happen." Wasn't there for the conversation, but something must happen to make him not do what he was supposed to do. And God says, "You're not going to come and serve me and deliver the Jews without setting your own family straight first." So, once again, if you're going to get married, marry somebody that loves God. You know, tell our children, if you're going to get married, marry somebody that loves God, and take this as being one of the examples, and there's hundreds of them through the scriptures, of what happens when you become unequally yoked with people that do not fear God. And so, and she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." His son's name meant literally stranger there. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. But 40 years passed before chapter 3. When he sends, you know, for 40 years, while Moses is 40 years waiting over in Midian, God is watching the oppression. And another thing, it's hard to imagine what did happen when Pharaoh sent Moses off, or actually Moses ran away from Pharaoh to keep from getting killed. What do you think happened? You know, they might have been upset with the family. You don't hear anything about Moses' mother and father after that. You only hear about his brother and sister. There could have been further oppression upon the Jews. There could have been all kinds of things because, you know, just even what did Miriam and Aaron think? What happened to our brother? Where is he? What's going to happen? All the things that a normal family situation is happening, and there's all this misery happening. And even the guy that Moses delivered that then snitched on Moses, if that's what's happened, oh man, he was trying to help and now he's gone. He could have helped being in Pharaoh's home, in Pharaoh's house to stop this oppression, and finally they have nothing to cry out to but what? God. And they cry to God. And God is listening. And he says, "I hear you." And sometimes it takes a long time. It took 40 years. 40 years of oppression. And what is God accomplishing in that time? Well, we'll see here in a minute when we get to other sections in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." And actually, we saw his name was Reuel, but it's probably... the Hebrew word for father-in-law can mean brother-in-law. It means related by marriage. So there was probably a son that now is Jethro, and now he's the priest, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is, if you ever go to a Middle Eastern tour, don't go to the Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula because it's not there. You know, we know that Horeb or Mount Sinai is in Arabia. How do we know that? From Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 says that for Sinai, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And for all the archaeological evidence about it, go to splitrockresearch.org. Splitrockresearch.org. Watch the couple-hour video of Jim and Penny Caldwell, and you'll see all the archaeological evidence of this place in Arabia that he went to. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Don't you kind of wish the fire of the Holy Spirit would take over us and use us to the glory of God without consuming us? You know, that's what God does, is he uses things without consuming them. He was using this bush to speak to Moses without consuming it. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, drawn out, you know, using the literal meaning of it, drawn out. And he said to him, here I am. I drew you out of Egypt. I've drawn you out to this bush. I've drawn you to use you. And that's the same thing. He could say the same thing to you, Moses. I've drawn you out to be used. And he said to him, here I am. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Don't get too close. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You know, for people to draw near to God, we have to do so realizing we're drawing near to holiness. And when we realize we're drawing near to the holiness that is the creator of the universe and everything in it, then what does it do to us? It makes us humble. Take our feet off, take our sandals off, get on our knees and realize we truly, when we came to Jesus, we came to a holy, holy God that loves us. To be humble in his presence. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, this is one of the verses Jesus used. Anybody remember why? Jesus used this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the reason Jesus used this in Matthew, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew 22:32, Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they go, oh, okay, Jesus, what about the resurrection? Long, you know, I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus says, don't you know the scripture and the power of God? That God said at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. He didn't say, I'm the God of a guy who used to live and now is dead. He was saying that they're alive. Jesus is the God of the living. There is a resurrection. We're all going to live and be in the presence of God who believe and trust him. We're all going to live forever and be separated from him if we don't believe and trust in God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then why did God wait so long? There's actually two reasons. One is that the wickedness of the Canaanites had not become severe enough for him to get the Jews out of Egypt to go into the land that's belonging currently to a bunch of people. Now, how do we know that? Because Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, when Abraham is sitting there going, you said I'm going to have children. I don't have any children. When am I going to get them? And God said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And that meant in the time in Canaan and in the time of the enslavement in Egypt. And then he goes on to say, and also the nation whom they serve, in the last half of that, I will judge. Afterwards, they'll come out with great positions. Now, as for you, go to your fathers in peace and buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Your people will return to take over the land. And then here's the key, and this is so important for people that think that the Old Testament God is this mean, vengeful, kill all the Canaanite God. And I want to just read the New Testament. By the way, Charles Stanley, anybody heard of Charles Stanley? Great preacher, been on the TV for years and years and years. He turned it over to his heretic son, who is now a couple weeks ago taught that we shouldn't be into the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the old God, we're into the new God. Because they don't understand the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is long-suffering, merciful, patient, kind, but he won't put up forever with sin. The God in the New Testament is long-suffering, patient, kind. Read the book of Revelation. Just because that hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a Holocaust coming against the wickedness of man. And so he said, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God told Abram, he goes, I would bring your people in there now. Except that requires slaughtering the people that are here that are into bestiality, homosexuality, sexual immorality, is sacrificing their sons and daughters, worshiping other gods, doing all this other filthy stuff that is going to kick them out of the land. And I can't bring them to you. I can't bring you into the land because they're not so full of debauchery and sin that I use the Jewish people to destroy them. And so they had to wait. That's one of the reasons they had to wait so long in Egypt. So when people say, why did he tell them to do that? I go, well, look at all the things they were doing. And God let his own people suffer horribly under Egyptian taskmasters that were beating them because they weren't ready to be judged yet. And two is to get the Jews to the point where they hated being in slavery enough to leave Egypt by faith. I mean, you know, even after that, okay, we're all going to leave. Where are we going to go? Well, God's going to give us this pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And we're just going to go. And how long are we going to be gone? Well, from now on. And they only have the food that's, you have to hate the world so much. I'm going with Jesus. I don't care where he takes me. That only lasted for a few days because then they're complaining about water and food. But when we got on our knees, what did we do? We hated the world, didn't we? We say, I'm done with the world. I don't want to serve the world. I want Jesus. I don't care where he takes me. He doesn't show us where he's taking us. Because, you know, actually, when I think about all the things, you know, I'm glad he didn't tell me all that the day I got saved. By faith, we walk with him. We want to be done with the world. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I'm going to use them to get rid of the people. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God always sees what we're going through. We might think he takes too long, but he is perfect timing. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And we'll see how he does that in the study next week. But turn to Hebrews 11:21, where we can see for sure that Moses grew up knowing he was a Jew. And again, Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. And it talks about how people, the great heroes of the faith, walk by faith. And we want to walk by faith. We covered verse 21 and 22 last week, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So who's commended for their faith there? Mom and dad. Yeah. Mom and dad are being commended for their faith because they were supposed to kill him. And they said, no. I'm going to obey God rather than man. I'm not going to join in murdering a child. Because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And may God, going along with our study on Sunday, we must not be afraid of our government's commands that are contrary to the Word of God. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sins. Now, when does a Jewish man become of age? 13. Okay, now your manhood, you know, even Egypt would have said, oh, now you're a man. And he goes, so you're going to be one of us. And he goes, nope, I am not one of you. I am a Jew. And then you're going to not have everything that you need. And I would rather have the affliction of being a Jew than to enjoy the passing pleasures of total adoption into the world system of Egypt. It's pretty incredible. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, how could Moses have esteemed the reproaches of Christ? Now, again, what do the Jews know? The Jews know Abraham was promised through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, passed down to the 12 sons. There's going to be somebody that comes from the Jewish race that will be a Messiah who will take, he will deliver people. He will crush the effects of Satan in the garden because God told Eve that through her there would be a seed who would put an end to man's suffering of the consequences of sin. And I think he knew that. I think all the Jews knew that at times. The Messiah is going to come through us, and he esteemed the reproach of being with the people who were going to be the promised people to bring the Messiah as more important than just living as an Egyptian, casting off his promises and the promises made to the Jewish people, because what good is a little bit of sin when you stand before God after death? Sin is nothing. It's temporary pleasures are meaningless. We're going to go stand before God. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, we can look at people, they threaten us, they tell us we've got to go along and be politically correct. We have to think the way they command us to think. We have to say the things they command us to say. And they're in our face, and we say, actually, there's another face that I am much more concerned about. Who's that? I can't show him to you right now, but he's the God who created the heavens and the earth. And I go face to face with him by faith through his word, and I'm going to please him and not you. And that's our mission. And if we do that, we'll be like Moses. Moses didn't, you know, it wasn't a really comfy life for Moses. Even the people later on that he's trying to save want to go and stone him again several times after this. And it was a miserable, he had a miserable life, but he also had a very rewarding life of having walked with God. And that's our mission. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Moses and all that he did and just walking by faith. And as an example to us, help us, Lord, to be completely, to cast off all the cares of the temporary pleasures that this worldly sin in this culture that we live in offers, knowing that it's passing pleasures. And instead to double down with our feet off, our shoes off our feet, bowing before you and as the Holy God to say, God, help us. To burn deep with the power of the Holy Spirit in our life without consuming us, and let us truly be a light to you in this dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might be renewed. So fill me and heal me and bring me back to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might be renewed. So fill me and heal me and bring me back to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve you. That I might serve.
That song is actually taken from a Psalm of David, and it's titled in the Bible. David titled it after he found out, after he was confronted about his sin of adultery. Create a clean heart in me, because without that awareness of the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, it's hard to serve, isn't it? But God wants us to serve Him, and He wants us to know we can be clean in Jesus. And so, let all that be in our hearts to serve Him in the short time we have left before He takes us home. God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.